Today we encounter an episode in Scripture that will help you to understand how important you are in God's plan to reach the world with the gospel. The mission of the church is to reach people for Jesus Christ. Really, it's to reach the world with the gospel, one person at a time. And you fit into that mission. You fit into that plan. Our Scripture today takes us to Peter. Now, if you know just a little bit about Peter, put it this way. If you know just a little bit about the Bible, you know about Peter. An apostle, outspoken, passionate, leader of the 12, Peter. But you might not know his given name is Simon. Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Jesus gives us that in the book of Matthew. Now that's interesting because Simon son of Jonah, that name Jonah, you can't help but think of an Old Testament figure named Jonah, same name. Jonah in the Old Testament, I think Jonah the prophet is probably one of the most known characters in all of Scripture, or at least the Old Testament, because of his occasion, his experience with the belly of the whale, belly of the great fish. So I'm approaching this reading Simon, son of Jonah, knowing in my mind we've got Jonah in the Old Testament 700 years prior. Could this be a coincidence? Well, there are a lot of parallels. Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, received a call from God to leave the city of Joppa and go to proclaim the word of God to a Gentile community in Nineveh. Peter received a word from the Lord while he's in the city of Joppa to take the word of the Lord to a Gentile community in Caesarea. Jonah initially resists the call from God. Peter initially resists that aspect of going to the Gentiles with the word of God. Both of them go before the Lord with their understanding, and both of them withdraw their resistance when something unusual happens in their lives. Jonah is in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. Peter receives a vision from heaven 3 times. Both of them see Gentiles come to faith. Jonah sees this coming to faith, or there's a repentance, coming to believe in the God of the Old Testament. Peter sees people become Christians. So Jonah needs his attitude corrected, and Jonah represents Old Testament Israel. Peter needs his attitude corrected, and Peter represents Jewish believers. Could these parallels be coincidence, or could they mean something deeper? I would suggest that Simon bar Jonah has that given name because there is a tie to Jonah of the Old Testament. I see 3 things. One is, God is the same, Old Testament, New Testament. It's not a new God. It's not a different aspect of God. It's not like God changed his personality or decided to start working with people differently. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament, same God. But also this, God is a missionary God. Yeah, even in the Old Testament, God is a missionary God. In my younger days, a lot younger days, I used to think that Jesus gave us the Great Commission and that he just made it up out of thin air. Poof, brand new with Jesus. Go and reach the world for Christ. Go and disciple the nations. Brand new, never been thought of before. No. If you look at people like Jonah of the Old Testament, God has always, always had a missionary heart. God has always been after people who are on the outside. And here's the third one I see, is that this mission of God to reach people needs to be embraced by the people of God. The word of the Lord needs to be taken to those who are on the outside. And the way I presented this to you last week is that those who are insiders need to become convinced that the gospel is for outsiders, or else outsiders will never want to become insiders. There needs to be that passion, that desire, that fervency that willingness to adapt and adjust and change so that outsiders come to understand the gospel rather than having a moral standard imposed upon them. Well, just looking at the book of Acts, in this section, chapters 9 through 11, there's something that's very important that really brings out the mission of God and how important this ought to be in the life of church. So I'm just looking at the layout of the book of Acts, chapter 9 and 10 and 11. There's something very fascinating here. So in chapter 9, we looked at the conversion of Paul, right? Saul, the hardcore Pharisee, comes to faith in Christ. And the entire chapter deals with Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul. And then if you're just reading along in Acts, you encounter chapter 10, and it's a very long chapter. What is this, like 48 verses? Very long chapter that deals with Gentiles, the first Gentiles to come to Christ through the actions of Christians. So now you have two very significant events, and the one that we remember most, obviously, would be the conversion of Paul. That just seems like one of the most important events, not only in the life of the church, but in the history of humanity, because of the impact that the church has had on the population of the earth. So then you continue on, and in Acts chapter 11, the first half, this portion that was read to you, it's the same thing. It's the same story as Acts chapter 10, condensed version. In Acts chapter 10, what we have is Luke narrating the event. And then what we have in Acts chapter 11 is Peter describing the event from his perspective, first person. So you would think that if you're coming along reading through the book of Acts, you would find some type of emphasis on Saul. But you don't find that as much as this event of Gentiles coming to know Christ. Now I say emphasis because the way a scripture writer would emphasize something back in the day prior to large font and bold, italic, underline, highlight in yellow, use a different font, all those things that we can do now. Back in the day when they're just writing the letters, just written, handwritten letters, the way a writer in the ancient world would emphasize something was through repetition. So you would think if the conversion of Saul was so important, it would be repeated. And in fact, it is in the book of Acts, but not until Acts chapter 22. And then there's another time in Acts chapter 26. So if you're just reading straight through Acts, the first event that is significantly repeated, as you read Acts 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, you get to 9, you see the conversion of Saul. You're not going to read that conversion again until Acts chapter 22. But when you read the conversion of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and you turn the page and you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 11, you read the same story again. So what is Luke doing when he lays this out in such a way that we have this clear and compelling story? Saul becomes a Christian, and then you have Gentiles become a Christian. And between those two, what does he repeat right away? He repeats, Gentiles became Christian. What is Luke doing? Basically, he's cupping his hands and he's saying in no uncertain terms, read this again. It's very important. You have to get this. Luke is just practically shouting, this is huge. This will be huge in the life of the church. Even more than one guy, probably our best guy outside of Jesus, right? The Apostle Paul. More important than his conversion is God's heart for the lost, for those who know nothing of him and his standard. God desires lost people to be found. And his plan, his method, is to use saved people to reach the lost. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. The entire book of Acts turns on a hinge with these three chapters. What we've seen in the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus basically gives us an outline that the entire book will follow. Preach the gospel. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They will never make it outside of the city of Jerusalem unless they are willing to embrace those who are very much not like them, Gentiles, and consider them to be worthy of gospel proclamation and worthy of Christian fellowship. So that's how Luke sets this up for us in this section of the book of Acts. He does a great job helping us to understand that this event is huge in the life of the church. Okay, well, let's read the summary statement of the event. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. This is what happened in one single sentence. So 48 verses come down to one, right here. The apostles and their brothers, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. Now, reading that along, if you don't know a lot about biblical history and you just read that one sentence, the very next thing that you're probably and that you're anticipating is some sort of yahoo! The Gentiles received the message. Yeah, this is so great. You've been reading about the gospel needs to go everywhere. You finish the story of Jesus Christ. Make disciples all nations. There are no limitations whatsoever. There's nobody who can't be reached. There are no boundaries beyond which the gospel cannot go. And so you read this. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed the message also. And then we get verse 2. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him. And you probably have a translation that says criticized. So they hear that the gospel has penetrated cultural boundaries, gone into Gentile territory. People have responded. They've come to understand their need before a holy God. They've asked Jesus Christ. They committed their lives to Christ. And the response is criticism. Verse 3, they said, "You visited uncircumcised men, and you ate with them." We saw a little bit of this last week. If you just glance back at chapter 10, verse 28, it has this statement. Peter said to them, "You know it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner." Forbidden, it's not forbidden by the word of God. It was forbidden by their own man-made rules. They made up some rules, and over a period of time, those things became their tradition, and they became so revered that tradition had equal weight to the authority of the Word of God. So one of their man-made rules, one of their made-up rules is that Jews and Gentiles don't get along, they don't associate, they don't walk into the house together, they don't eat at each other's homes, and they're accusing Peter of doing something wrong. They're criticizing him. What is this that you've ruined it? We were off to a great start. We were doing so well. Thousands of people have come to faith in Christ. Why in the world did you let the Gentiles in? We can't unwind that. So that's the essence of what is going on. Now the length of Peter's response, we have it in like 15 verses. The length of his response tells us this is not a casual conversation. It's not like Peter sums it up in a sentence. "Well, I saw some people in need, and so I told them about Jesus." Pretty cool, they came to Christ. He goes out of his way to explain in some detail exactly what happened. This is not casual. This is sharp criticism. They're wondering, what in the world were you thinking? Now, in all fairness to the Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem, to them it probably looked like Peter had a total misunderstanding of the Word of God and the holiness of God. You preached the gospel to unclean people. You told unclean people they were okay with God. Why did you do that? Let's hit the pause button for a moment. Bring in something contemporary. Maybe we can evaluate through a personal experience of mine. A very long time ago, I was a singles pastor, and we had some singles who liked music. And there was a gentleman in our group who was very cut and dried, black and white. And he didn't like the fact that some of our crowd liked music. And they were the music type of people were really into some raunchy stuff like Lionel Richie in Chicago. Yeah. And, you know, concert here or there or just talking about it or singing the songs or whatever. And this guy approached me one day and he asked, shouldn't righteousness look the same on different people? Well, yeah, if righteousness were external, it would. Then you would cookie cutter everybody. And well, I used to work at Safeco Life Insurance, and now the building is owned by UW. So in the U District, the two buildings across the street from the campus that used to be owned by Safeco, they probably sold those buildings and bought a ballpark. I don't know. But anyway, all the guys wore white shirts and ties. You couldn't wear blue or gray, white shirt and a tie, always, every day. Get up in the morning, well, I know what I'm wearing. I'm wearing a white shirt and a tie. Made that decision easier. But all the same, everybody the same is standardization. The church doesn't engage in standardization because righteousness is not a matter of the outside. It's a matter of the inside. It's a matter of the heart. And so God has created people with different personalities, different backgrounds, different preferences, even different ways of relating to Him. I like solitude, and I can enjoy solitude for a very long time on a whole long number of days. I was in a group once where one of the guys said, you know, I need a group if I'm going to study the Bible rightly because I get distracted and I need to read the Bible outside or out loud and I need to hear other Bible reading out loud. I was blown away. I thought nobody else in the world is like, what? You got to be kidding. I thought everybody likes to be alone. Everybody likes solitude. Just clear the people out is my thing and let me have some private time, some quiet time with my God. By myself. People are different. So you cannot legislate or externalize righteousness. You can't. God is too creative for that. Too big for that. Now, if you're a black and white thinker, be careful here. Because you are not setting the standard. The Word of God is. Also, you're not evaluating motive. Or attitude, or disposition of the heart. You can't see that. Oh, you can read evidences of that, but you can't see that. But God can. Be careful if you're hardcore black and white, and in your mind it has to be a certain way, and people have to do certain things in order to be acceptable to you. You're on a slippery slope called legalism. Be very careful there. Well, I also want you to notice this. There's a very important piece of theology here that is buried in Peter's defense. In fact, this piece of theology is Peter's defense. We'll point it out as we read through this again, but he doesn't explain himself in terms of the circumstances or what was going on in his mind and in his heart. His defense and his closing argument really comes down to just one thing. And the way Peter says it here, we'll look at it in just a moment, but the way he says it here in chapter 11 is he says, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles. And I knew all I was doing was obeying the vision that was given to me. And I was just telling them about Jesus. And then next thing I know, oh, Lordy, the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles. And what was I supposed to do? I said, baptize them. You get the feeling that Peter felt as if he was backed into a corner. I didn't really mean for this to happen. I was just trying to obey what God had called me to do. And they became Christians of all things. That seems to be the way it's coming down here in Acts chapter 11. Okay, well, let's read the event and then Peter's interpretation of the event. So I'm looking at Acts chapter 10. Let's read the event as it's originally given to us in the book of Acts, starting with verse 44, Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words. So what words is he speaking? We read this last week in detail, and I'm not going to read it again. But what he's doing is he's explaining the gospel. He's explaining the substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Died on a cross. Basically, as I explained, he's giving them John 3:16. There is a God, and there are people who are holy, God, or who are not holy. God is the only one who's holy. They have a need, and Jesus was sent to meet that need. They need to respond. So Peter closes that section in verse 43 by saying, everyone who believes in Jesus will receive forgiveness of sins. While Peter is explaining the gospel, verse 44, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The uncircumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded, jaw-dropping, shocked. Astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking in other languages and declaring the greatness of God. You see how verse 46 begins with the word for? They're astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For, in other words, because here's the insight. Here's why they were thinking that. They heard them speaking in other languages. And we've encountered that before, and I'll bring that out in a moment. So we've heard them speaking in other languages and declaring the greatness of God. Wow. Okay, keep reading. Peter responded, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Okay, so that's the event. That's the way Luke records it, just as a narration. Now let's look at Peter's interpretation of the event. And that's Acts chapter 11. Here's how Peter understood what happened. Verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them just as on us at the beginning. There it is, that reference to some other time. Just as on us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? So both times when Luke records his narration and when Peter gives his defense and his interpretation of the event, both times they're referring to something else that happened some time ago where there was evidence of the Holy Spirit, and evidently the Gentiles were experiencing the same thing. When was that? Well, that's Acts chapter 2. So let's turn there now. This is when the church was born. This is the arrival of the Holy Spirit upon people who are Christians. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. And the way I explained it to you quite some time ago, the day of Pentecost, there's going to be a whole lot of different people from out of town, from out of country, in town for that day. Because Pentecost is a big Jewish festival. Probably more people travel to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost than on Passover, which was 40 days earlier. Jesus was crucified, you know, during the Passover. There's all kinds of crowds there. But day of Pentecost is a little bit later in the spring. Roads would be drier, easier to travel, probably even a bigger crowd. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, about 120 believers, Christians. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues, like flames of fire that were divided, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability for speech. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have a recap of those different types of languages and where people are. So people from other countries who are in town in Jerusalem just for a religious holiday, they could hear somebody speaking their language who normally could not speak their language. It would be like me being able to speak French and proclaim the gospel in French to somebody who also speaks French, and yet I do not have that ability. I don't know anything about the language from France. I can't speak French. But it'd be like God just suddenly gifting me with that ability, and it's intelligible. It's clear and compelling. And like that. That's what they hear. Verse 6 in chapter 2, when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Well, How do they know these languages in Galilee? Where do they get this ability? And they begin to recognize that this is Holy Spirit gifting. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit. The very end of verse 11, we hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. Wow. Okay, so let's review this and make sure we got it. Because what Peter is saying is actually very important. He's saying, same sign, same gift, same Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jewish Christians. Very clearly, Jewish Christians. They're in Jerusalem for a religious holiday. They're Jews. And there's also these believers in Christ. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet descended upon anybody. It's just a very unique time in church history. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the tangible evidence. The tangible and powerful evidence is the ability to speak in a known language. Not a private prayer language, but a known language. That same ability shows up in Acts chapter 10 with Gentile Christians. So this is very helpful to anybody who wants to be a Christian and to anybody who already is a Christian, because they know of their experience on the day of Pentecost. And some number of months later, Gentiles become Christians, and lo and behold, they're looking at the same experience. Wow! We can't deny that these guys are Christians, because they're doing the same thing that we did when we became Christian. Common denominator is faith in Jesus, but the common sign, the common evidence, is speaking in languages. The ability to speak in languages. This should tell you that one of the reasons, perhaps even the primary reason, why the Holy Spirit gifted people to speak in languages in Acts chapter 2 is to validate the Gentiles who are going to come to Christ in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, one of the things that God is doing, and he can do multiple things, he's preparing the church for Acts chapter 10. There are those in Christianity today who will suggest that the primary purpose of speaking in tongues is your private prayer language. It's to edify yourself. Or it's to substantiate the fact that you are a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't read naturally out of Acts 2 and 10. What we read in Acts 2 and 10 is the gift of languages as tangible evidence that these people have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're Christian. And then that becomes really important in Acts chapter 10 when you have a group of people who are nowhere near Judaism and they come to faith in Christ, and the same evidence is put on display. What I want to suggest to you is that this might be primary for this gifting of languages. I'm not downplaying other displays that probably you even know about, or maybe you've even experienced. But what it looks like as I read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, it looks like this is the primary purpose of languages. And it just comes out so clear in both 10 and 11. Well, I read it earlier. Where they're referencing the thing that happened to them earlier. Wow, we saw God on display in the same way that we saw him in display in our lives. So the big surprise here, I just turn my pages back to 10 and 11. The big surprise here is that God cannot inhabit anything unclean. Jews would go through religious ritual in order to be blessed by God and earn God's favor. And here we have Gentiles who were normally considered to be unclean. If you're a good Jew, you might pray on a daily basis, God, I thank you, I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. A rabbi was known to have said, Gentiles exist to fuel the fires of hell. So if you're a good Jew, you understand the pathway to God's blessing is through ritual cleansing. And here we have Gentiles who know nothing of ritual cleansing, and God is inhabiting them. And we know that God cannot inhabit anything that's unholy, uncleansed, or unforgiven. Well, they must be forgiven. They must be Christian, because God the Holy Spirit is now residing within them. Do you know that if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit? Do you realize that at the moment of your salvation, you received the Holy Spirit into your life. You didn't know it. You didn't ask for it. Probably weren't even aware that this was an option or that this would be a reality. And yet the Holy Spirit, at the moment of conversion, chose to take up residence in your heart, never to leave. That's the reality that you have even at this hour if you are a Christian. So let me substantiate that a little bit with some scripture. Here's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Almost the same thing as repeated in Corinthians. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. I like that language that Paul gives because it's not something that he's making up. He's linking this back to Jesus Christ. When you heard, now that just reads naturally as past tense. When you believed in him, boy, that sounds like past tense. You were also sealed. When these things happen, the arrival of the Holy Spirit occurred in your life. Now, what I like to do sometimes is just underline or mark up in my Bible, and I do mark it up a lot. I know it's Holy Word of God, but feel free to mark in your Bible. What I like to do is underline phrases, and it helps my eye to go to those things that add clarity and emphasis. So I'm going to take out a phrase or two. I'm not changing any words. I'm just taking a couple things out, line it up a little more visually, where you can have some quicker visual recognition of what's important here. When you heard the message of truth, when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the Holy Spirit. We can even make that simpler still. What I like to do sometimes is just underline the verbs. I'm looking for the action words. What was happening that was so important that God felt it was necessary to inspire the Apostle Paul to write this down for the ages? Here we are. When you heard, when you believed, you were sealed. I love that. As I peek into the original language and I look at this sentence, I see that heard is written in a structure in the original language as to mean a definite point in time. So the original language, the Greek language, is more specific than past tense. It's not just, well, it was there 5 years ago, 10 years ago, it was sometime back there. No, there was one point in time, one moment in time, one. This is a snapshot. Click right there. That photograph that you're looking at, that moment in time, that's what you're looking at. When you heard, and then the same language. When you believed, and then the same language. You were sealed. These are all aorist tense. They're all this specific point in time structure. There's equality with these three verbs. When you heard, same time as when you believed, same time as when you were sealed. When all of that happened, when you became a Christian, at that moment, you were indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, never to break that seal. You are not strong enough to break that seal. Only God would be strong enough, and he has already promised he will never break that seal. He will never leave you or forsake you. Never. That means you have residing within you on a daily basis, an hourly basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. You have residing within you the powerful Holy Spirit who is enabling you to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And here's what we sometimes do. We think it's circumstances or another person, or just this bad luck chain of events that happen, and boy, oh boy, we just sort of fell into that. Moment by moment, you have living within you the powerful Holy Spirit who is enabling you to say yes to Jesus and no to sin. And that's for a lifetime. If you are a Christian, as long as you walk the face of the earth, you have the powerful Holy Spirit residing within you. Wow. Wow. I'm glad I read through Acts chapter 10 and 11 today. Now, this is so complicated, and this is so deep and so rich for the early Christians. It's going to take them some time to process this. There are several indicators here in the book of Acts that show how hard it was for them to understand that anybody, absolutely anybody, could be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It took two visions, first of all. Cornelius gets a vision and Peter gets a vision, it looks like at the same time. And these very different people somehow meet together because God was at work in a very powerful way. But also this, it took the powerful display of the Holy Spirit through the speaking in languages. By the way, languages is only mentioned, that gift is only mentioned three times in the book of Acts. The third one is just, it's almost a side comment. So here we have in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, and these are the primary chapters where the Holy Spirit empowering somebody to speak language gets some attention. So it takes this powerful display of the Holy Spirit to convince these people. Did you notice as we read this earlier? I love this response. Verse 18. So Peter's closing argument here, Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. I just told them to get baptized at that point. So their response to this, verse 18. These are the same guys who were critical. When they heard this, they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, so God has granted repentance resulting in life, even to the Gentiles. Love that. They're just speechless. Peter gives his account, his closing argument being the Holy Spirit. We got nothing to say. Okay, let's let them in. Now, the third indication that this is so hard for them to process, even after this amazing experience that Peter endures and shares with them, even after that, even after the convincing, powerful Holy Spirit, the visions, even after all of that, man, it's still going to take some time for them to process. Look at verse 19. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen. Well, that's Acts chapter 7 and 8. That's been a long time. Okay, so they're scattered. So Jewish Christians now, Jewish believers, are scattered, and they go everywhere. And initially it said they're preaching the gospel to a whole bunch of people. But let's read about this now. So the persecution started because of Stephen, made their way as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Though that's not just cities on the outskirts of Israel. Now that's out of town. That's out of country. They're going to other countries. So they made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. Oh, really? After all of that, wow. Just had my hopes up for more. I thought for sure we'd read something in 19 that they had been scattered and they're just telling everybody. And then we got this here, speaking to the message to no one except Jews. Not everything you read in the Bible is pleasing to God. Sometimes the biblical writers tell on themselves. And this is one of those moments. Speaking the message to no one except Jews. Now, we'll pick up with that next time and see how they actually got out of that. Okay, so there's yet another purpose to this story. Read the powerful Holy Spirit coming to Gentiles. Jewish believers are supposed to take the message. But then there's also this one. It's not just a this chapter is not just a condemnation of legalism, but it's an affirmation of evangelism, personal witnessing. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14. So this is Peter being told that some guys are coming to his house and they're going to talk about Cornelius and the vision that he's received, and Cornelius' friends are saying, you're the guy, and here's what they're going to say about Peter. He will speak a message to you that you and all your household will be saved by. Okay, so notice as you read that, in fact, I like another translation here. It just reads easier, this sentence. He will declare a message to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Okay, so that's easier to read. So notice from this, Cornelius is not saved yet. And he can't save himself. He needs to hear a message, and that message is going to be brought to him by a messenger. So this story does not suggest that to proclaim the message really doesn't matter, because since we've seen there's angelic visitation and God has selected Cornelius. That really seems to be one of the things that's going on here. God has selected Cornelius. A vision was sent to Cornelius. A vision was sent to Peter. And these two come together. This is really a God thing. Angels are not acting rogue. And these visions are of the Lord. So what this chapter cannot be suggesting, though, is that Peter's going to go and he's going to declare a message. And it really doesn't matter, because the pre-election sovereignty of God has already taken care of Cornelius' salvation. Doesn't suggest that at all. I think what it does suggest is, yes, Cornelius has been selected by God. And yes, God is sovereign. And God is powerful. And he is at work in this. But Cornelius needs to hear the message. And he needs a messenger who will bring that message. And if Cornelius does not hear that message and respond, he is lost. You notice this is future tense. Here's this phrase. You will be saved. That is future tense. He's not saved yet. Even with the visions going on and this miraculous thing of Peter making it to his proximity, Cornelius is not a Christian. At this moment of earthly time, he is targeted for God's wrath. He has to hear the message. He has to respond. Future tense. You will be saved. And by the way, that's passive, which means you have nothing to do with this salvation. It's not your goodness. It's not your action. It's not you becoming ritually clean somehow really quickly. You have nothing to do with this. Salvation will be done to you as you respond to the gospel. That's the essence of verse 14. All of this should tell you that evangelism really matters. I love the sovereignty of God because I see it so much in Scripture. I even embrace the pre-elect sovereignty of God. But I also see in Scripture, evangelism is urgently important. It is a must. Even if you hold to the pre-elect sovereignty of God, you come away reading Acts 11, understanding if Peter doesn't get there with his message, Cornelius doesn't have a chance to respond. There has to be a messenger with the message. And Cornelius has to respond. Now, I've been pushing on you a lot lately about witnessing and evangelism. And I've been suggesting you could be nice, you could be friendly, or you could be intentional. Let's suppose Peter was something not intentional. So he goes to a Gentile's house, and he has lunch with Cornelius, and they sit down, and Peter sure is nice. He even prayed before the meal. And he's friendly, engages in conversation. Hey, tell me about your family. Would just love to hear your story. But then he stops there, and he's not intentional with the gospel. He shares no gospel words. He's just trying to put on display what it looks like to be a Christian. I don't think Cornelius has a shot at figuring that out. He needs a messenger who will tell him the message. Are you willing to be that kind of messenger? When all this comes together, the messenger and the message and the lost are saved because they respond to the message. When all of that comes together, God gets the glory because it's his work. It's His Son who has opened up the way to salvation. It's His message. God gets the glory. That's why when we are in heaven, the company of redeemed, oh, we're not praising ourselves. We're not praising the apostles and the prophets. We're not praising the good people like you who bothered to share their faith one day. We are praising our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of worship in heaven. Why? Because He is the centerpiece of the plan of redemption. All glory goes to God because it's His plan and His work. And He has chosen to entrust His message to people who will be messengers. Will you be a messenger? Have you responded to the message? You can walk out of here this morning knowing both are true of you. You have responded to the message, the gospel message, and you are eternally secure in God's safe care. You can also leave here this morning knowing that you are a messenger and you have the greatest good news message the world has ever known. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise You for the gift of Your Word in a language that we can read. We can pick up this book anytime we want. Thank You for that. Thank You that we can read the message, the gospel, Your love for us, our need for You. We can read all that, and we want to respond to that. My friends, if it's your need this morning to commit your lives to Jesus Christ, to commit your life to Jesus Christ, if it's your need to respond to the message, you know, I want you to pray with me, and I want you to know I'm not going to have you stand up or sign something or give us any money. Between you and God, you can talk to God with my words. Dear God, this morning I understand I need to respond to You. Because I am a sinner and because You're holy, I have a need in Your sight. And so I respond by asking Jesus Christ to come into my life as Lord and Savior, and I commit my life to You. I surrender. God, for all of us, we want to commit our lives to You. We want to be messengers who bring the message of salvation to a lost and hurting world. Use us in Your harvest field, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.